What do we think of when we hear the word Pharisee? That they were Jewish religious leaders who were legalistic, self-righteous, hypocritical, and opposed to Christ and his teachings. The Bible has much to say about the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The Pharisees were show-offs who were enamored by the praise of people. The Pharisees focused on external appearances and neglected the matters of the heart. The Pharisees were self-righteous and viewed others inferior to them. They were those who loved the seats of prominence. They were those who cared to show off. They were those who put others down. Others were inferior as far as they were concerned. But most importantly, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, the Pharisees had the habit of testing the righteous Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of finding fault and accusation. They attempted to always accuse Christ, find something wrong about him, about his teachings, because they had different motives, unrighteous motives, and their motives were not good as far as the Lord was concerned. For example, in Matthew 22, from verse 15, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any.'" By the way, this is all flattery. "Tell us then, what do you think?" "What do you think?" they said. "Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You see, the Lord Jesus kept the perfect balance. And hearing this, verse 22 says, "They were amazed, and leaving him, they went away." The motive of the Pharisees was wrong. They were hypocritical, and we shall see this in our text in John chapter 8. They were actors, pretenders. They did not care to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the poll tax or about anything else from him. They did not come to Jesus to ask him questions so that they might be enlightened by him. No. They came seeking to trap him in view of his loyalty to either the Jewish nation or Rome. You see, righteous motives do matter. Why do we do what we do? Why do we say what we say? What we say and why we say things as such? I repeat this again because this is fundamental. Why do we do what we do? And why do we say what we say? No Christian should behave like the Pharisees, because the Pharisees always had some other motive when they came and confronted the Lord Jesus Christ with their questions. And this is no different that we find in John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8. You know the story probably. The Pharisees and the scribes bring a woman to the Lord, one who is caught in adultery. It's a big sin according to the law of Moses. And the Lord knows their motives. He reads the intents of their hearts. And he will expose their legalistic attitude and unrighteous judgment. Jesus will make them stop dead in their tracks. He will also deal with the sinner, this woman, who had a history, who had a past. And that past was not a righteous past, as we shall be reminded of again. And the Lord Jesus will deal with this sinning woman, how? In grace and in truth. That is why The Lord Jesus Christ is the cure for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is the cure for sin. He does deal with sinners with grace, with compassion, with mercy. That is why one of the titles of the Son of God is Friend of Sinners. We need to briefly mention that although this passage's canonical authenticity is generally questioned, and I'm referring to chapter 7, verse 53, all the way to chapter 8, verse 11, the text that we're looking at. Although the canonical authenticity is generally questioned because of internal and external indicators which stack up against its inclusion as part of John's gospel, such as differences in vocabulary, style, according to the rest of the Gospel of John, or such as not having that this section of scripture that we have before us, it does not have the backing of the oldest of existing manuscripts. So because of these things, there are scholars who say that this section of text may not be part of the original Gospel of John. Nevertheless, the content of the text and the themes are faithful to the rest of the Bible's teaching. The section could have been orally preserved as an actual historical event from the Lord's life and passed down to the church, even through the apostles. And we are thankful that the Lord has preserved it for us. This passage shows to us our Lord Jesus dealing with a very difficult situation. And he deals with this situation in wisdom, grace, and forgiveness. The way the story of the adulterous woman is laid out in our Bibles gives the impression that it follows after the Feast of Tabernacles. We cannot be sure of this due to the possibility of the canonical issue that we mentioned earlier. But regardless, let's read the preceding context of our story as we have things laid out in our Bibles. In John 7:37, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," that's a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them,'" that is, he was one of the Pharisees, "'said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" And then this is where our text begins. "Everyone went to his home." Everyone went to his home. But, John 8 verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is in Jerusalem. As everyone else went to his home, the Lord went to the Mount of Olives to spend the night. Whether the Lord slept on the mountainside or stayed at home, the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, and Bethany was near the Mount of Olives, We don't know. There are four major elements in this story, a story concerning sin and forgiveness. In verses 2 to 11, there are four major elements in this story. And that's what we will be looking at. The story describes the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and the sin of the adulterous woman as it highlights the grace and forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 2 to 6, from verse 2 till the first part of verse 6. The condemnation of sin. The condemnation of sin. That's the first major element of our story. And this condemnation of sin is the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. The condemnation that they bring against the woman. Verse 2 says, early in the morning, the Lord came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. By all, it means many. It does not mean each and every individual in the world. That is, many people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. This was his primary ministry, to teach them. The Lord's primary ministry was to teach the people the word of God. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, who were the scribes? Who were the Pharisees? The scribes were those who were experts in interpreting the Mosaic law. Usually they were Pharisees, but not necessarily all of them. And then you have the Pharisees, the religious leaders known for their strict adherence to the law, to the Mosaic law. So they brought a woman caught in adultery, and they set her in the center of the court so that everybody would see her. And they said to the Lord Jesus, teacher, whenever they said teacher, they were just rendering lip service. Not that they believed him to be teacher, to be a teacher sent from God. They just tried to play along so that they would get their way as they tried to question Jesus about something regarding the law. They were fault finders. They're going to try from this situation to find fault against the Lord Jesus so that they will indict him. So they bring this woman. And they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery." Exodus 20, verse 14 says, we know this from the Ten Commandments, "You shall not commit adultery." And they said, "We caught her in the very act." Now, the Lord never questioned this. This was truthful, but what was their motive? What was their motive? Was their intention honest? Was their intention God-honoring? And then they said to the Lord in verse 5, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They're trying to pit Jesus against Moses. They're trying to pit Jesus against Moses. They said to the Lord, this is what Moses has said. How about you? What would you say? What would you say? And verse 6 says, they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. That tells us they did not come to hear the Lord's opinion. They did not come to learn of Jesus. The religious elite of Israel, such as the scribes and the Pharisees, were the foremost spiritual bullies. They only cared for upholding the letter of the law and had no grace in them. We must not be like them. We must not be like them. An aspect of spiritual bullying is projecting on others one's own beliefs and ideas so that one may get his way. Such bullying often comes clothed in a judgmental spirit and even in intimidation. Spiritual bullying is devoid of grace. It's devoid of grace and only seeks power and personal gain over those it tries to control. We may ask, where was the man? Have you thought about it? Where was the man? If this woman was caught in the act of adultery, where was the man? We wonder if the man who was never indicted, of whom the scribes and the Pharisees never mention, we wonder if he was also part of the scheme. The law required that both guilty parties to be stoned, and not just the woman. That was the requirement of the law. It does seem suspicious that the man is not mentioned. For example, in Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says, "The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." You see, both of them were worthy of the death penalty. And then in Deuteronomy 22:22, the word of God says, "Both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." Where's the man? Why just the woman? Of course, the religious hotshots were trying to pin Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They were the biggest bullies around. They thought they got him this time on account of three possibilities. Number one, just think about this. If the Lord Jesus rejected the law of Moses by saying no to stoning, if the Lord had said, "No, she's not going to be stoned," guess what would have happened? The Lord's credibility would be gone. That's it. That is what the Pharisees were waiting to hear from Jesus. Number two, if the Lord Jesus upheld the Mosaic law, that is, if he said, "Yeah, I approve your wish to stone her," then guess what would have happened? His reputation for being a compassionate and a forgiving person would have been questioned. Jesus would have been no more the friend of sinners. Number three, possibility number three, if he approved their desire, the desire of the scribes and the Pharisees, to execute the sinning woman, then he would be doing it against the Romans, because the Romans did not allow the Jews to administer capital punishment. That is, the Romans did not allow the Jews to carry out death sentences. We know this, for example, from John 18:31, because when Pilate said to the Jews at the time of the Lord's trial, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law," the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." They just reminded the governor, Pilate, of what the rule was. That is, Rome alone had the authority to execute people. So if Jesus had agreed to stone her, he could have been in conflict with the Romans. They were saying this, verse 6, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. And they thought, "We got him this time. We got you, Jesus." These religious yet unsaved leaders were fault finders. They were fault finders. They tried to do as such to the Lord a number of times, not just here, but also in Luke chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, the Lord Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. You come to the synagogue as the Son of God to teach. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. They never rejoiced when they saw Jesus heal other people. All they wanted was to indict him, to find fault in him through something that he would say or do. Why? Because they hated him. Why? Because Jesus revealed their hypocrisy. That's why they could not stand him. And that happens in the same way, even in churches. People who do not like to be told that they have sinned, and even though they are told graciously in order to help them out to stop sinning, if they don't submit to the word of God, then guess what they will do? They will resent you for it. They will hate you for it. They will not like you for it. They will start backbiting, gossiping behind you. They will try to say things which will discredit you. We know this. The Lord Jesus knew this. He knew this because the Pharisees did that regularly against him. And in this case, they were waiting to see. They were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. I could imagine if at the time they had their iPhones or their Samsungs or their whatever smartphones, they would have had these ready in order to take not only pictures, videos, and to post them on social media so that they would immediately discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? You can't fool God the Son. You can't do that. It says in verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking. He's the omniscient Son of God. He knows exactly what they were thinking. What's their plan? What's their agenda? What's the motive? And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. I'm going to do it. I'm going to heal you on the Sabbath. I'm going to do something which will really make the religious establishment of the day angry. Because the Lord wanted to teach them a lesson on compassion, a lesson on mercy, showing kindness to those in need. He said to the man, get up, come forward. He got up and came forward. Jesus said to them, I ask you. Now he turns to them. He says, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said to him, because they did not have an answer. They did not have an answer. So he says to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Instead of glorifying God, instead of praising God, what did they do? They themselves, it says in verse 11, were filled with rage. Not just they were displeased with the Lord. They were filled with rage because they knew well that Jesus did this to truly upset them, get on their nerves. They were filled with rage. You know, rage is not just anger. Rage is not just anger. Rage is, you know, loaded with the desire to do something against the person who made them be filled with rage. If they had their way, they would have killed the Lord Jesus right then and there. And they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. They were ready to kill him even at that time. The scribes and the Pharisees judged and condemned the woman for her sin. However, their hearts, you know, were not honest. Theirs was an unrighteous judgment due to their less than pure motives. What Jesus said was not true of them. In John 7:24, he said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. They condemned the woman. They condemned the woman for her sin. But now, look at the second part of verse 6, all the way to verse 8. After the condemnation of the sin of the woman, now there's the confrontation of the Lord in light of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. This is the confrontation of the Lord to the Pharisees and scribes. He confronts them. He confronts them because of their hypocrisy. The Lord Jesus is not dealing directly with the woman first. He deals with the hypocrisy of the self-righteous, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. The confrontation of sin. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. They were shell-shocked. They were shell-shocked to hear these words. This was the proper response to their questioning. They got their answer. The religious leaders did not bring this woman to Jesus to promote justice. They used her to try to trap Jesus. But Jesus was aware of their intentions and did not give them their expected response to the dilemma which they placed before him. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. They had their chance. They had their opportunity to back away. And now they were going to have it. They came with the motive of trapping the Lord in some theological or ethical dilemma, but they could not defeat the righteous one. Many people have speculated what he wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. We don't know. Was he listing the names of the ones who came to accuse him? Or was the Lord Jesus listing the names of those present who had committed adultery? We do not know. All that we know is they came to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." They may have thought, "We got him this time. We got him this time." Then the punchline, the piercing gaze. He looks at them. He says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her." And then he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. The Lord Jesus confronted their sinful hypocrisy. One could have heard a pin drop. "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her." Surely they were not sinless, because no flesh is ever sinless before God. And the Lord Jesus exposed their legalistic hypocrisy by telling them, "Okay, go ahead and do it." Provided that they were without sin, so that their judgment of the sinner would be just and not tainted by their own sinfulness. Knowing their hearts, the Lord Jesus said so in order to make them realize the folly of their attempt in trying to find a ground of accusation in him, but they couldn't find any. The folly of their silly approach got uncovered, and Jesus turned the tables on their heads because he knew their hearts. "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." These words, by the way, refer to Deuteronomy 17, where the witnesses of an evil deed, including adultery, were the ones who could start the execution. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, it says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. A man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, your God." That's the context in verse 2. "He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." So what the Lord is saying, if you are witnesses to this sin, do it first. Do it first. Because of the Lord's implied statement of permission, okay, do it, stone her, the Lord Jesus made sure that he upheld the legal penalty for adultery, and which was through stoning. In this way, he could not be accused of being against the law. And number two, by demanding that only he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her, Jesus exposed what was in the fault finder's hearts. He had not come to seek justice for a sin done, but to try to cause Jesus to break the law by the dilemma they presented him. "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Condemnation of sin, then you've got the confrontation of sin. Jesus confronted the sinful hypocrisy of the religious establishment of his day. Now, the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. Verse 9. This is the conviction of sin in view of the felt sinfulness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because when the Lord confronted their sin, they felt convicted. When they heard it, verse 9, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the court, she hasn't even moved. She's still there. The religious bullies were convicted in their consciences by the words of the Lord. The older ones went away first. But why? Why did the older ones go away first? Maybe it was because they had amassed more sins in their lives than their younger counterparts. Maybe they had more sins in them. That's why they were convicted more. That's why they left earlier than the rest. Or maybe they were the ones who instigated the issue and had to leave first because now they're exposed. But you see, they had conviction. They had conviction without true repentance. It's not enough to be convicted of sin. But you got to be also repentant. They were convicted, but they never sought the cure for their sin, for their hypocrisy, for their fault-finding spirit, for their unrighteous approach to have this woman killed. Jesus was there. He was in their presence. All they needed to do was to say, Lord Jesus, forgive us. We tried to trap you, but now you uncovered our folly, our hypocrisy. We're going away. We're sorry for that. They didn't say this. They didn't. They could not bring themselves to ask for his forgiveness. One commentator says, I quote, he writes, this event illustrates that wise judgment flows out of honest motives. Jesus resolved an injustice about to be committed by exposing the hypocrisy of the witnesses against the woman. By making the accusers examine themselves, he exposed their real motives. End of quote. The dishonest accusers got disqualified as true judges of the situation. What they desired to do to Jesus and to the woman, they couldn't. They left defeated and ashamed. This brings us to our last element in our story, and it is about the cleansing of sin. The cleansing of sin, verses 10 and 11. And this is the Lord's confirmation to the woman that there's no condemnation, that there is forgiveness from him to her, that she will not be condemned for her sin. Straightening up, verse 10, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Where are they? They were so gung-ho about stoning you. What happened now? They're gone. Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. No one, sir. Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Apparently, none of the bullies in our narrative could claim sinlessness so as to stone this woman. Jesus had exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their hypocrisy. They were embarrassed by the Lord's sound answer. No one had accused the woman, and Jesus kindly said that he would not condemn her either. But please don't misunderstand the situation. Please understand that Jesus was not being easy on sin. Jesus was not being easy on sin. It does not mean she was free to go her way and continue to live in the same sins that she was doing, and especially the sin of adultery. The Lord Jesus didn't free her from the Pharisees and the scribes so that she could just go on and living in sin. She can't continue to live in sin. He freed her from the condemnation of her sin and told her to go and sin no more. No more. The Lord did not condemn her, but neither did he condone her sinful lifestyle. His gracious forgiveness was not a carte blanche for her to carry on living in sin. The Lord clearly told the woman to leave her life of sin. Go and sin no more. In Psalm 130, verse 4, the Word of God says, but there is forgiveness with you. Why? Why there is forgiveness with God? That we may continue on living in sin? That we may continue on abusing the grace of God by living in sin, in the same sins that we've done before? No. It says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That fear is that sense of awe, respect toward the God who forgives. You know, when you are forgiven, and you know you are forgiven forever, you will not want to displease the very same Savior who saved you to start with. You can't abuse grace. Paul teaches us that in Romans 6, verses 1 to 2. Now that we are in grace, shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? By no means. God forbid, he says. We can't. We can't live in sin. Anybody who comes and says, I'm a Christian, but I'm under grace, I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb, I'm eternally saved, and I can live the way I want, because grace will cover me, he or she, unfortunately, will end up in hell. The true Christian will never say, I'm free to sin. We were slaves of sin, Romans 6 says, before we were saved. Now we are slaves to righteousness, which means we abide by the code. And that code says, we serve our master. We are his slaves. We rejoice in the knowledge that we are the slaves of the Lord Christ Jesus. Before, we were slaves of sin. We didn't know it. We enjoyed our sin. But now it's different. And God tells every Christian, go and sin no more. That's the message of Scripture. Go and sin no more. When the whole religious system was against this adulterous woman, she found the Lord Jesus to be on her side. When she was bullied by their hypocritical attitude, she found Jesus to be compassionate because he is the friend of sinners. He did not condemn her, but he gave her a second chance. The adulterous woman understood that Jesus was merciful while everyone else was not. She found somebody who cared for a desperate situation. She found the only person who could truly help her. When she needed someone, she found the one who was able to save her from the antagonism of her persecutors. And she found forgiveness of her sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. The accused woman found the cure for sin in Christ Jesus. She found the cure for sin in Jesus. Jesus is able to cure people from every sin, including the sin of adultery. The Lord's forgiveness of the woman entailed her faith in Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on. Sin no more. Sin no more. The cure for sin is found in the Lord Jesus. The cure for sin is a person. Is a person. His name is Jesus. A few closing thoughts in further application. Number one, what can we do to stop the evil of fault finding? First of all, we should examine our motives. Why do we even do it? And if we do, we must repent of it. Number two, we must not and we cannot condone sin. We must not disregard all the disobedience shown toward the Word of God. Yet, we must not write off sinners simply because they are not righteous. Instead, we must show them the way of righteousness. That's our responsibility. Third, we must be patient with sinning and hurting people due to sin in hope that they will turn their hearts to Christ as they come to Him, as they see His patience and kindness toward them. And number four, the Lord is able to save all who come to Him. The Lord is able to save all who come to Him. He is the cure for their sin. He is the cure for all our sins. And the basic question is He the cure for your sins? Have you found Jesus to be the cure for your sins? This is the basic application question that we derive from this text. Jesus is the cure for every sin. He alone is able to cleanse you of your sins. Are you interested in that kind of cleansing? Are you interested to have a clear conscience before God? Are you interested in being righteous before Him? Are you interested to hear from Him, there's no condemnation for you anymore? Because that's what He promises to give for those who receive His mercy, His forgiveness. The scribes and Pharisees rejected the cure for sin. But the adulterous woman received the cure and found mercy. Which one of these two describes you? Which one of these two describes you? I'll leave you with this thought. Think about it. Are you more like the Pharisees and the scribes? Do you reject the cure for your sins? Or are you more like the adulterous woman who recognizes her sin, who recognizes his sin and says, Lord Jesus, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to stop sinning. I want to stop sinning. That's what the Lord is able to give to every one of us. May we all be able to say, and may we all be able to look not just at the mirror, but at the mirror of God's Word, to look at the mirror of God's Word in the eye and be able to say, Lord, by your grace, I know I'm cured from all my sins. The Lord is the cure for our sins. May we, of course, live to demonstrate that with our living and with our testimony. And may we also encourage others to do the same, to know that Christ Jesus is the cure for sin. Many people today, they have so many issues, psychological issues, emotional issues, health issues. They don't realize that maybe, just maybe, their situation is because of their unfriendly relationship with the God who has created them and who has provided a way of salvation for them. But when they realize their sinfulness and they turn to Christ, they will find the cure for their sins. And I trust that every one of us here, we have found the cure for our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.